Thank you. Before we start, first of all, Margaret sends her love, and she's very sorry she couldn't make it here today. And it was also not a foregone conclusion that I could walk in that door this morning. And I want to thank all the brethren and sisters who helped out. So I was prepared with an exhortation, and you know, just in case, I was not sure whether I could make it. Things weren't working the way I wanted them to. And one other thing, Sister Liz got in touch with me. Have you got any special hymns? No. You picked them. And I am sure she read my exhort and then picked the hymns. They fit perfect. Yep, very well done. Thank you. What I want to talk about this morning is building a godly character. And today we're going to look at our building of God's character. And if we truly are brothers and sisters of Christ, then this work of perfecting ourselves so that we will be acceptable in the day of Christ's return should be paramount in our lives. It is the most responsible position to which we have been called. We have been chosen from all the multitudes of mankind by God Almighty Himself. Have you ever thought of that? To prepare us to be kings and priests in the glorious age to come. And it's not a trial that is without hardship or sorrow. But life in this world, even at its very, very best, has nothing to offer us at all. So, but if we but listen to and give heed to the words given for the purpose of instruction in righteousness, we will be able to build up our character. We must always strive to keep in view the character that we are building, now. And it's that character, the one that we're building right now, that determines whether our future life will be spent forever with our Lord in the kingdom soon to be set up here on earth. It would be very well for us to ask ourselves frequently how we are progressing in this most important of all works that we can do. For instance, are we making our foundation sure and firm? Or are we building on sand? Are we using the very best of material that's available? Or are we giving God second best? Are we diligently and carefully working on this work? Or is it a bit slipshod and haphazard? And can we feel that with all sincerity that we can stand, that it will stand the test of time and stress? Or will we hear those dreaded words, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? These are questions that, if properly answered, will reveal whether we are going to steadily along with the construction that will be approved by Christ. And if we inspect our character, as it would say a builder looking at the building he's erecting that needs repair, we would start by trying to find the flaws first of all, those things that weaken a building. So let's have a look. The first thing that we got to do, and that's what Christ said in Luke 14, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he's got enough money to finish it? For if he lays the foundation and he's not able to finish, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and he doesn't have enough money to finish." So, do exactly as Jesus says. Sit down and count the cost. Bring ourselves to the realization that this is a solemn task we are undertaking, one that requires our lives to be dedicated to the service of God and to the brotherhood. one that demands the very best material for building of a godly character. Then we should, with the help of our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ, determine to build wisely, avoiding delays that may prove to be costly further down the track, or wasting materials that indeed keep us from completing the building, or being lazy and slothful, doing only what we wish to do at the time that suits our own convenience. Once all this is given a careful consideration, then we're ready to go ahead and lay the foundation. We are all aware that the foundation which we lay is the Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Undoubtedly, this is the foundation on which we all started to build. But is it possible that we stopped right there, going no further than just laying the foundation? Or perhaps we've forsaken the firm foundation and are deceiving ourselves into believing that we are still building towards that everlasting habitation. It is also recorded that through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. Paul says, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, root it and build it up in him as you have been taught, and again lay up in store for yourself a good foundation against the time to come, that you may lay hold on eternal life." If we know that our foundation is the one true foundation, then we can press forward in our building. Let us keep before us as we build the words of Solomon when he began to build the temple of the Lord. And he said, "Behold, I build a house to the name of the Lord my God, and I dedicate it to him to burn before him sweet incense." We should all realize that we have embarked on a very, very, very serious business, and we are no more our own, but labourers together with God, being God's husbandry and God's building. We are the temple of the living God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. Paul says, "Whoever defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy." Builders today call in an architect to design and plan the building and draw up a blueprint. He then determines the cost from the architect's plans. Engineers determine whether the land will support it. Oops. Yeah. And whether the foundation of the building begins, if the foundation is laid properly, then the building can be erected. The engineer, the contractor, the building know exactly what to do from the architect's blueprint. The blueprint for a godly character have been drawn up by God himself, and they are found in the Bible. Anybody know where? Let me read it to you. It'll jump into your head and you say, "Of course it is, you know. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaves does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." We all know that comes from Psalm chapter 1. And that's the blueprint of our building. God himself is likened to a potter, and we are the clay. And I'll put this little bit in for the sake of Margaret, and she's not here. He is trying to mold us into vessels of honor, which he can use. With his planning and molding the vessel, we will be one of honor. But if the clay isn't strong enough to hold its shape after he has formed it, it will be one of dishonor and it will be discarded. And if we will be shaped by God's word and continue them, then our character will be one of honor and not one fitted for destruction. Let us consider the parable of the Great Supper. The servants were sent out to invite all people to the supper. They each made excuses, which from a human point of view seemed perfectly reasonable. One man was on his way to inspect some land that he just bought. That's reasonable, isn't it? But do you not inspect the land before you buy it? Another was on his way to prove a set of new oxen. For if they were no good, then he had the right to get his money back. But which one of us would buy a new car without first having a test drive in it? It does seem, humanly speaking, a bit unreasonable to go up to a person right in the middle of him doing something very important in his daily life and say to him, "Now, I want you to stop what you're doing and come to my supper." The third man assumed that Christ would understand why he was unable to come. "You know, I've married a wife. And therefore, of course, you'll understand. I can't come." After all, the law even said that a man was free from military obligation after his marriage. But the Lord was angry with those men. It is very clear what Jesus was driving at. What you may think are perfectly acceptable and legitimate excuses for not responding to my call, I'm afraid I don't think are good reasons at all. If you have been invited to the wedding of God's Son, you must put this in the front of everything in human life. Everything. And surely, the Lord intends us to take this one step further. We've not only been invited to the wedding as guests, we are the bride herself. So how much greater is our responsibility to respond? And if this is God's attitude to an ungrateful guest, how much worse in the case of an indifferent bride? We all know that spiritual intensity is something alien to our nature. Israel and the early ecclesia are clear examples of this. They treated God and his truth as something to do in spare time, something they believed in and studied in their spare time, like a social club, a kind of spiritual insurance policy against the time of trouble or time of death. The children of Israel were destined to destruction and were only saved in a very unusual way. They were required to gaze on a serpent on a pole. Israel in the wilderness were plagued by poisonous snakes, and the only way of being healed of the venom that was rising up within them was to look in faith at the bronze serpent lifted up by Moses on a pole. The Lord Jesus taught that the pole spoke of his cross and the intense, desperate gaze of the Israelites, as they felt the venom rising within them, pointed to our faith in his work on the cross. You can be absolutely sure that the Israelites were not sitting watching telly or reading a book and occasionally glancing up at the pole just to make sure that it was still there. It was for their lives that they dragged themselves desperately, despite the plague, into a position where they could see the pole and firmly fix their gaze on it, surrounded as they were by these mighty snakes which caused their death. So, gazing at the pole wasn't a hobby for them. And as if the Lord takes a snapshot of those people at that time, as it were, and presents it to us as a picture on how our lives should be centered on him. The Lord himself spoke of how he expected this of us, and he put it in the language that he knew would surely arrest our attention. He said, "If a man comes to me and he hates not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." He is a demanding Lord. And reflection on his life and death for us shows that he had every right to be so. His message is plain. The Lord comes in front of every human relationship, or else we are not his disciples. And it's not just human relationships that must be sacrificed. It's houses, homes, careers, cars, friends, everything. There can be no serious doubt about what he's saying. He has absolutely no room for passengers, for part-timers, for driftwood. As far as he's concerned, it is all or it is nothing. And now, we are privileged to come round the table of remembrance so that we can once more rededicate our lives to our God. We have had the opportunity to strengthen our character and to continue building the character with renewed vigor. So, let's remember why we are here as we approach the throne of grace. Amen.